As I was going over my message this morning, which typically I do every Sunday morning, I go back over and see, you know, did I make any mistakes writing it? Did I leave out the word not, which could be really bad? I was struck by a very sobering thought. We will probably never preach together, we'll never work together through Paul's letter to the Galatians verse by verse again. Just do the math. It's taken us nearly a year to work through the six chapters of the book of Galatians. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. That's about 38 years. Do you know how old I'll be in 38 years? Now, this number's going to sound really young to a lot of you, I'm sure. I'll be 76 years old. Now, that's an old pastor. And I know I'm not John MacArthur. My mind isn't all that sharp even now, so I can imagine that I'm going to be pretty dumb in 38 years. So it means we've got one shot at this, to get as much as we can. Praise the Lord, you can go home and study it for the rest of your life. But together, we want to get as much as we can out of this beautiful, beautiful, important letter that Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written to the Galatian believers. As we come to the close of our Galatian study, we've been considering nine undeniable realities from Paul's letter to the Galatians. That number grew from 5 to 6 to 8. We're up to 9. 9 crucial truths that we need to embrace in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lifestyle. Last Sunday, we considered the first 3, and I'll briefly list them, and then we'll get into the next few. The first reality that we saw together was there is only one gospel, and that's the one that Paul preached. Reality number 2, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Reality number 3, trusting in your own human effort to be made righteous in the sight of God will result in your eternal condemnation. So the first 3 have been very, very weighty, and they're all going to be weighty here. But here we come to reality number 4 this morning. Reality number 4, the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if you haven't turned to Galatians, we'll be there again all morning. Galatians starting in chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 15 with me. Galatians 3:15. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promises of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And I don't want to preach through in detail what we've already preached through, but we're going to look at this in a little bit of detail as we bring it to conclusion here in the next week or so. When God called Abraham out of his homeland to go to a place that he would show him, the Lord made several specific promises to Abram. Do you remember what those promises were? There were 3 things in particular. He promised Abraham, first of all, that he would be a great nation. Secondly, God promised to give Abram and to his descendants a land. And number 3, he promised that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God confirmed those promises in the form of a covenant. And we read about that in our scripture reading this morning in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, we read that the Lord instructed Abram to take a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he had Abraham cut these animals in half and lay each half opposite of the other with a pathway down the middle. And then you saw at the end of the chapter that there was this image of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, which we understand to represent God himself passing through the middle of the carcasses. That was God confirming his covenant with Abraham. His covenant had been sealed with this sign of commitment. When you keep reading in Scripture, what happens about 430 years later? God visits Israel, sends Moses into the people there who are slaves in Egypt. Moses, by the power of God, delivers Israel out of Egypt and goes to Mount Sinai. And what does God give to Moses and to Israel on Mount Sinai? He gives them the law. 430 years after he gives the promises to Abraham, God gives Abraham's descendants, now a great nation, his law. But what's so important for us to understand is that when God gave his law to Moses, to Israel, the law did not alter or make void the covenant that God himself had confirmed with Abraham. In other words, the law was not some kind of revamp or improvement upon the promises that God made with Abraham. God didn't make the promises obsolete by giving his people his law. The promises that God made to Abraham, God would fulfill to Abraham, and he would do it in just the way that he said he would. For instance, in Genesis 15, God promised to give Abraham many descendants, or the Hebrew word is literally seed. And what did he do with Abraham? He takes Abraham outside and he says, "Look toward heaven. What do you see up there in the sky? You see stars. Count the stars, Abraham. One, two. How long is it going to take him? In a sky when there is no light pollution, you can see gobs and gobs of stars. Abraham, that's how your descendants are going to be. That's what your seed is going to be like." Later on, verse 7 of Galatians or of Genesis 15, God promises to Abraham the land upon which he is standing. He says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And he goes on to say that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your literally seed, I will give this land." And he gives the parameters of the land that he is promising to Abraham's seed. In other words, God is saying, "I have done this. This land belongs to your seed." You read later on in Genesis 22, after God tests Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his own son, the son of God's promise, and the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In other words, he's saying to Abraham, "I will most certainly do this. This will happen. It cannot be otherwise, because I have sworn by myself." Friend, is there any other name by which you can swear than the name of God? That is the highest name by which a person can make an oath. But as you go back to Galatians 3, verse 16, we see Paul making explicit how the promises have been and will be fulfilled. Verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but as of one. "And to your seed, who is whom?" It's Christ. We understand that, yes, Abraham's biological seed would be many, right? How many people came out of Egypt when God delivered them from slavery? It's estimated around 2 million people. That's a great nation. And it's estimated today, right? If you take a census of all the Jewish people today, it's estimated there are about 16.5 million Jews around the world today. But as we read it, what Paul's saying, we need to realize that the Lord was not primarily referring to these descendants. We understand that Abraham's biological seed would indeed receive the land that God promised to Abraham. The people of Israel, what happens in Deuteronomy and Joshua? They go across the Jordan. Where do they enter? They enter the land that God promised to them. And even today, you see, for the past 77 years, this biological seed has possessed at least part of the land that God had promised to them, right? We see a nation of Israel even today. But again, from Paul's word, we see that the seed to whom the land was promised is not primarily referring to these descendants. Again, Abraham's seed would be the means by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But he's not referring to the mass of biological descendants that we see today that would be the means through which this blessing would come. There is only one descendant. There is only one seed in particular through whom the promises to Abraham has been fulfilled. Who is that one seed? It's Jesus Christ. The promises that God made with Abraham have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Christ is Abraham's seed. Christ is the one through whom a person must enter in order to receive the promises that God made with Abraham. Which brings us to the really important part of this. If Christ is the way of entrance, how then will the promises be fulfilled for all those who desire to receive the promises that God made with Abraham? You know, just because a person is a blood relative of Abraham or a Jew does not make him an automatic shoe-in for receiving the promises. Look at Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul says to the Galatians, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What does he go on to say in verse 7? "Therefore, know," right? He's saying, do this, know this, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And then you hop down to verse 9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." How did Abraham receive the promises that God made to him? Did he go around and say, "God, how many things can I do to get your, you know, to earn your promises?" Is that how Abraham was going to obtain the promises? How did Abraham receive the promises? What does Genesis 15 say? He believed God. Friends, how then must you and I receive the promises that God made to Abraham? You too must believe God. You must receive the promises the same way that Abraham did, by faith. Is being related to Abraham biologically what makes you a true descendant of Abraham? That's what the Pharisees thought, right? We're children of Abraham. And what does John the Baptist say to them when they say that? God can raise up sons out of these rocks to Abraham. Biology does not matter as far as being his descendant is concerned. Only being of faith, the same way that Abraham was of faith, is what makes you a true descendant of Abraham. Which means that only if you are of faith, the same way that Abraham was, will you inherit the promises that God made with Abraham. We too must believe God. We too must believe what God has said. And friend, we understand this. There are many people who say, I believe in God. Yet they pick up this Bible and they say, I don't believe this. Friend, if they don't believe this, do they believe God? No, they don't. They might believe that God exists. Creation can show us that. But they don't believe the God of the Bible unless they believe his word. And according to the Apostle Paul, whom has God said in his word is the only way for us to gain access to the promises that God made with Abraham? Jesus Christ. He's the only way. If we truly believe God, then we will listen to him and place our faith in Christ Jesus alone as the way that God has provided. You hop down to Galatians 3, verse 26, and Paul emphasizes this. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in whom? In Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29 is really important here. And if you are Christ's, right? If you belong to him, if your faith is in him, if you have been united with him through faith, what is true about you? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And you are heirs according to the promise. You don't have to be a biological Jew to inherit what God has promised to Abraham. You need to put your faith in Jesus. You hop down to chapter 4, verse 6. Again, he affirms this. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, and we'll look at that in just a moment, but a son. And if a son, friend, if you're a son of God, if you're a child of God, you are an heir of God. You inherit what God has promised through Jesus Christ. And again, chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says toward the end, it says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And friend, we just have to understand this. In God's sovereign redemptive plan, there will be some biological descendants of Abraham who will inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. Praise the Lord! Right? The scripture talks about a remnant of Israel that will believe, who will go into the kingdom of God that he has promised. There will be ethnic Jews who enter that kingdom, but it's not because they're ethnic Jews. It's not because of their biological connection to Abraham. The Israel of God are those Jews who have put their faith in the divine descendant of Abraham, who have put their faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So those will be in the kingdom. Those will inherit the promise. Those are the Israel of God, but they're not the only ones who can inherit. Praise the Lord. Can you and I inherit the kingdom of God too? Yes, we can. Because also, as we've read in Galatians, it is God's sovereign redemptive plan that many enter the kingdom of God and inherit the promises that God made with Abraham who are not biologically related to Abram. There is this mass of humanity called Gentiles, right? The Jews would refer to them as infidels, who God is grafting in to his people, who God is calling out of every tribe, people, and nation, so that when we stand before our Lord and Savior, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is calling out people who have put their faith in Jesus to inherit the promises that he has made to Abraham. And they're not Jews. But friend, we will only inherit the promises the same way that any Jew today will inherit. And it's not by keeping the law. It's by putting your faith in Abraham's divine descendant, by putting your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So this fourth reality, the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For the rest of our time this morning, we'll see the fifth reality, reality number five. The law of Moses was never intended to make anyone righteous in God's sight. The law of Moses was never intended to make anyone righteous in God's sight. You come back to chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible says that the law justifies nobody, and there are no exceptions. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, and this is, remember, Paul talking to Peter, who's done a really bad thing, who's really short-circuited the gospel message in his actions. He says to Peter in chapter 2, verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." And get this, "For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." How many is nobody? It's nobody. You mean even if I keep the law perfectly from here on out, that means nobody. Hop down to chapter 3, verse 11. Again, this is reaffirmed. It says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for," here's what the Bible says, "the just," right, "the righteous shall live by" what? "By faith." The law is not of faith. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 18. Because there are people who came to Jesus who were thinking that eternal life was achievable by what they did. And we meet someone here in Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 18. We often refer to him as the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 18, you see this ruler coming to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" How does Jesus respond to him in verse 19? He doesn't answer his question right away. He points out something very important. What does Jesus say? He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. And who's that? That's God. Do you feel the weight of that statement? Again, how many people is involved here? Right, Jesus is making a statement about everyone under the sun. When he says, no one is good but one, that means not me. That means not you. That means not even the most kindest, wonderfulest person that you know. Not Mother Teresa. Not Mahatma Gandhi. Not Martin Luther King Jr. Not Martin Luther, for that matter. Nobody. Nobody is good except God. Put your name in that blank. That's you. Jesus goes on to say to the ruler, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And we understand as believers, people who are in Christ Jesus, there's a way of life that's connected with that, right? Right? The Christian life is not just prayer, get your ticket and live however you want. There is a righteous life that Jesus Christ saves you to walk. But if a person has eternal life, in whom has he placed his confidence? Well, let's see where this ruler was placing his confidence, shall we? What does he say in answer to Jesus' question? Verse 21, he says, all these things I have kept from my youth. What's he implying? My confidence is in myself. I'm a good person. I've kept the law. What else do I need to do? I've got that all taken care of. Well, Jesus isn't done talking, is he? He says in verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. And boy, is it a doozy. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You have to understand, this ruler had the wrong math equation. He believed that X plus law equals eternal life. He believed that X plus his works equaled eternal life. And he was trying to solve for X. He says, I got the works down. I got the law down. I'm good there. I just need whatever is left so I can have eternal life. But what does Jesus reveal to him when he tells him, come, follow me? Jesus reveals that X plus the law equals eternal life is an unsolvable equation. Because there is nothing plus the law that can equal eternal life. It's an impossibility. There's only one equation that has ever or will ever work. And Jesus says in places like John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that the sheep may have life. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you get the picture? The only way you can ever be good enough to obtain eternal life is by putting your faith in the one who is eternal life. Nothing plus law, nothing plus your works can ever equal eternal life. Only Christ equals eternal life. You must consider, friend, any works of righteousness which you've been counting on as loss, so that you may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having your own righteousness, which is based on law keeping, not having a righteousness that you can point to and say, "Look at me!" You must have the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God by faith. A righteousness which, when you point to it, you can only say, "Look at Jesus. He's my righteousness. My faith is in Him." So, if the law doesn't justify anybody, if keeping the law isn't how a person is made righteous by God, then why did God give the law? Look back at Galatians 3, verse 19. Paul says, "What purpose then does a law serve?" Right? Big red letters here. Right? If you don't get the purpose of a law, Paul paints it in very black and white picture. What's the purpose of a law? It was added because of transgressions. That's a very fancy word of describing sin. That's why the law was given. It was because of sin, and not to make the sinner not a sinner. Keep reading here. "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Hop down to verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin." Right? What does the word "confine" picture in your mind? It pictures prison bars. I'm stuck behind the Scripture. I'm stuck behind the law. I've been imprisoned in my sin. It's holding me there. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Keep reading verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor." We talked about this before. It was our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, guess what we no longer need? We don't need a tutor. We don't need this disciplinarian. We don't need the law. Hop down to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says similar things here, different language, but similar concept. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under," right, same language, "he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we," right, he's talking about himself, talking about Peter, talking about his fellow Jews, "even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So not only does the law justify nobody, we see in these verses that the law was given because of transgressions. It's given because of how sinful people were. It has nothing to do with you obtaining life. But let me tell you what it does do. The law does show people that if their sin is not dealt with by a holy God, their eternity will be eternal death. That's why in the Old Testament, the Lord instituted the sacrificial system. Blood was needed to deal with people's sin. Well, we've read this in Hebrews during our study in Hebrews. Did God intend the blood of bulls and goats to be a temporary offering or a permanent offering for sin? It was a temporary offering. It was insufficient to cleanse from sin. And they had to offer the sacrifices again and again and again, because guess what? They sinned again and again and again. And this helps us realize something about the law. It was only given for a limited time. It was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who have we already read that seed is? Who is the seed? That's Jesus Christ. So when that seed comes, guess what? There's the cutoff. Israel was kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You read in chapter 4, the heir as a child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. So friends, get this. With the coming of Christ, the time of being under the law of Moses is over for everybody. It's no longer a system under which the people of God are to remain, because it's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The final sacrifice for sin has been offered. Who is the final sacrifice for sin? It's Jesus Christ, a perfect, undying high priest, now makes intercession before God's throne for his people. Who is that perfect, undying high priest? It's Jesus Christ. So the law's purpose was and is and always has been to point you to your need for God's Son as the only way to be righteous in God's sight. Because the law does not save. Doing the works of the law does not save. Making your own personalized list of rights and wrongs and keeping those does not save. And the point that Paul finally makes here about the law is that to look to the law for your righteousness is actually to go back into bondage. Right? We've seen that in a number of passages. For instance, chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature who are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" By looking to the law, that's what you're doing. You're expressing a desire to be enslaved. Chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." That's a problem. "He who was of the free woman was born through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants," right? We talked about this. We talked about the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made with Moses and his people on Mount Sinai. The one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, is Hagar. Right? He paints the characteristic of what that covenant involved. It was a kind of bondage. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And hop down to chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Again, this kind of is a theme that drives home again and again, doesn't it? Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor. Right? Another kind of bondage word. You are bound. You are indebted to keep the whole law. Friend, are you going to be able to keep the whole law? No, you won't. Which means you are in big trouble if that's where you're putting your confidence. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So, friend, the reality that we need to understand is that if you're looking to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ for your righteousness, you're going to be disappointed. It is not going to bear the weight of God's judgment. In fact, if we point to anything that we do as the reason we are righteous in the sight of God, we are actually saying we don't need God's grace. We're saying we don't need Jesus. We tell ourselves, or if we tell others, that we're good people because we do nice things, or because we take care of others, or because we read our Bibles, or because we go to church, we're actually saying that we are the cause of our own righteousness. Is that true? Are we, you and I, the basis, the cause for our own righteousness? No, we are not. If we think so, then our righteousness is garbage. Because if you're a true child of God here this morning, you are righteous in the sight of God only because God Himself has opened your eyes to see that your righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. The rest of the world, they are blind to that reality. They think that by what they do, or by some other kind of God that they create and please, they think that their actions are what make them righteous. And friend, that is the farthest thing from the truth that we can possibly know. What do you believe about your righteousness? Do you believe that you're the cause of it? Do you believe that you're the one that you can point to for it? Or do you know that Jesus Christ is the only righteousness that you have? Do you believe that? Does that govern the way you think about life? Does that govern the way that you live and interact with other people? When people come up to you, you've done something nice for someone, and they compliment you or commend you and say, "Wow, that was really kind." What goes on in your brain? "Well, that's because I'm a nice guy." You think that, you're putting your confidence in your own righteousness, in your own effort. And that's not righteous before God. But when you say, "I am who I am by the grace of God," and that's it. The only reason why I have shown any love to anybody is because of the love that I have been shown in Christ. That's the only way we know love, because God has shown it to us. He has demonstrated it to us. That's the only reason I am who I am today, is because of God's mercy and grace and love towards me that I did not deserve. And friend, I hope you can say the same. Because God alone is the cause of any righteousness found in us. And is only ours through faith in His perfectly righteous Son. That is who the true child of God points to. He points to Jesus. His faith is in Jesus and in nobody else.